Second Kings is our book for this morning. And those of you that have a King James, particularly the older editions of the King James, will notice underneath the heading, it's the first book of Kings I'm doing, isn't it? Not the second. There you go. See, it's time I gave up. First book of Kings. You'll see under the heading, if you have an old King James, that it's commonly called the third book of Kings. Now, when they translated the Septuagint in BC 280, they made a change because the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles in the Jewish Old Testament are one book. Three individual books, rather, but the two are put into one. Now, when they translated the Septuagint, they found that the Greek edition was a third the length of the Hebrew. And so they decided that they would divide the six books, the three books rather, up into six. And so they called them the first, second, third, and fourth book of kingdoms. Because, of course, these books of Samuel and Kings do deal with the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And they deal with them from a human standpoint. And when we come to Chronicles, we'll find that we'll be going over the same ground, but from a divine standpoint. Ultimately, however, the names will change from kingdoms to kings. And then the book of Samuel ultimately was split into two, and Kings and Chronicles receive the same treatment. So if you wonder why you have that statement, the third book of Kings, that's the reason. First and Second Samuel were known as First and Second Kings. Historically, First Kings records the disruption of the kingdom of Israel and the establishment of two kingdoms. Israel itself, composed of 10 tribes, and Judah, composed of 2. Now, this was a disaster, because in Solomon's reign, Israel had reached a high point in her history. One commentator has said this: the theology of the Psalms, the practical wisdom of Proverbs, the mystical suggestiveness of the Song of Solomon, the patriarchal teaching of Job, the archaeology of Genesis, the manifestation of God in history from Joshua to 2 Samuel gave a fullness of instruction and guidance which was calculated to make Israel the center of light and blessedness to the whole world. And so the culmination of her history and the culmination of what God had done to this nation reached its peak in the reign of Solomon. And therefore, it was a disaster that after his death, the kingdom should be divided. No, it was divided because Solomon's son, Rehoboam, took the wrong advice. Remember, he went to the old man, and the old man said, look, Solomon had been a bit tough on these people. I think it would be nice if at the beginning of your reign, you relax a little bit. And Rehoboam went to the young men, and they said, no, that's the worst thing you can do. Screw the screw a bit tighter. And of course, the result, when he took the latter advice, the result was a division in the kingdom. And Israel said, what portion have we in David? Neither have we any inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. See now to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. Let me speak for a moment on the wisdom of young men as opposed to old men. And I think I'm qualified to do this because I've been both. Believe it or not, I was young once. But And the Bible certainly doesn't set aside the wisdom of young men. If you go to the book of Job, for example, when all the old men had finished talking, this young man Elihu comes to the fore. And he says, I am very young and you are very old. Wherefore I was afraid and dared not to show you mine opinion. I said days should speak and the multitude of years should teach wisdom. Then he goes on a little bit further and say, great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand justice. Now in all fairness, God set aside all their advice, young and old, when of course he spoke to Job. But when the Bible deals with leadership, it does look for experience. So that experience doesn't necessarily mean age as well. Some young men have catapulted by God into situations that give them experience that older men have not had. But by and large, God is looking for experience in leadership. And of course, the idea of elders in the New Testament bears this out, where God says that an elder must not be a novice. That is, somebody not experienced in the things of God. So unfortunately, because Solomon chose to take the advice of the young men, the kingdom was split. Many personalities pass across the pages of Kings, but I believe that it's dominated by two people in the main. One of them a king, and the other a prophet. Speaking, of course, of Solomon and Elijah. Two men so different in personality and character. The one was a well-educated city dweller, and the other a rugged countryman. And I want to focus my message this morning around the experiences and the personalities of these two men. So let's read first of all in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 1 and then go down to verse 29. 1 Kings 4 and verse 1. So Solomon was king over all Israel. Now I haven't referred to the first three chapters, but you'll find that those three chapters were a continuation of the intrigue that was present during David's latter life. And it wasn't a sure thing that Solomon would come to the throne. And so if you read those first three chapters, you'll find that the intrigue that characterized the last years of David continued into the early years of Solomon. Verse 29, and God gave Solomon wisdom and very much understanding and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled all the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Hermon, and Chalcol, and Dada, the sons of Machol. You'll find them referred to in Chronicles. And his fame was in all nations round about. And he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 105. And he spoke of trees from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the walls. He spoke also of beasts and fowls and of creeping things and of fish. And they came from peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. So Solomon was wise. And I'm going to suggest to you that his wisdom was not only God-given, that as a man he was essentially wise. And I think that's carried out by his request to God. Because when he is asked what God could give him to bless him, he asked for more wisdom. Now that's the action of a wise man to begin with. And God added that wisdom to him. But we have to remember that this was wisdom at a human level. Solomon never possessed the wisdom at a spiritual level that his father David had. And we must remember that. And I think that is borne out as we look at Solomon's life. He had wisdom in human things. You remember on one occasion these two ladies came to him and they started to argue about whose the child was. Solomon, his wisdom, said, give me a sword, and I'll cut the child in half, and then you can have half each. And you remember that identified very clearly and very quickly the real mother of the child. And so he was a wise man, but not in spiritual wisdom. Now we must remember that he had tremendous privileges and opportunities and advantages. He inherited an established kingdom. He did not have to go through the battles and the wars and the conflicts that his father David went through. He inherited a victorious army, an army that had been forged in experience of battle. He had the experiences of two kings to guide him. Saul, of course, the first king of Israel, he could have learned how not to be a king. And his own father David would have taught him how a king in the main should behave. And so he comes to the throne with this tremendous advantages. He has an established kingdom, he has a victorious army, and he has the examples of predecessors to learn from as he guides the kingdom. His name means peaceable. And I'm going to suggest that that was a characteristic of his reign. That his reign was a peaceable one. Certainly in the light of previous history of his country, it was a time of peace, of prosperity, and blessing. But you may not know that Solomon had two names. One was Solomon, which means peaceable, and the other means Jedidiah, which is loved of the Lord. And you remember it's recorded of Samuel at his birth that the Lord loved him. How much he appreciated his second name is questionable. His predecessor, Abraham, was a friend of God. His own father David was a man after God's own heart, and we dealt with that last Sunday night. But Solomon did not walk in their ways. He began well, and he was a man of great ability, but he forgot three things that God had said that a king of Israel should not possess. Right back in Deuteronomy 17, when there were rumblings of a king. And God said to Moses, you know, there's coming a point when these people are going to reject me. And you remember when they wanted a king, ultimately he said to Samuel, Samuel, it's not you they've rejected, it's me. And God forecast this back in Deuteronomy 17. And he said this about the king of Israel. He shall not accumulate wealth, he shall not accumulate horses, and he shall not accumulate wives. And particularly, he wasn't to go to Egypt for horses. Solomon disobeyed every one of those three commandments. He was the wealthiest man on the face of the earth. He had horses coming out of his ears. And he had wives. Hundreds of them. Poor fella. Most of us have enough trouble with one. But 300. Poor chap. That's what eventually wore him down, of course. And he had all these bunch of concubines as well. You'd think he would have learned a lesson from his father. This was David's Achilles heel, if I can put it that way. It was an interest and a love of women that ultimately led David to his sin with Bathsheba. And if you want to read the story of Samuel, you'll read all about the wealth that he had, all about the horses that he had, and all about the wives that he had. All of which God had forbidden a king of Israel to possess. And so Samuel's wisdom did not lead him into a good relationship with God. In fact, his life got so bad that God predicted that after his death, the kingdom would divide. He didn't say how, but he said that it would. Now, there are many scholars who look at the reign of Solomon and see in it a picture of the coming reign of Christ, as far as conditions are concerned. There was peace and rest. There was wisdom and knowledge. There was wealth and glory. There was fame and honor. There was joy and safety. And all these things existed during Solomon's reign, and many scholars point to the millennial reign of Christ and will tell us that almost from the first time since Solomon's reign, those things will be present on the earth. The tragedy of Solomon, of course, is summed up when he writes Ecclesiastes. If you were, you know, we shy away from some of these books, but somewhere along the line in our series, somebody is going to take Ecclesiastes. And oh, what a book. What a book. Written by a man who had everything. Wealth, power, majesty, glory, he had it all. And how does he end up the book? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. He goes on right at the end of the book to say this: let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, and with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So right at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, he seems to have got things into perspective. Now, there are many interesting things that are recorded in Solomon's reign. Right at the beginning, there was the slaying of Joab and Shimei. This was something that David had asked him to do. We have the example of his wisdom with the young child. We have the building of his own house and the house of the Lord. And if you want to read something glorious and something magnificent, read the account of Solomon's building of the temple. He issues a wonderful prayer at the opening of the temple. You'll remember that he was visited by the Queen of Sheba, who says, you know, I'm all weak at the knees. When I listen and I see, the half has not been told me. We're going to say that one day when we get to heaven and we look at Christ. We're going to say, as she said of Solomon, the half has not been told us. It was a life, and I think if I had to write something over Solomon's life, I would write this: what might have been? What potential there was in that man's life? Any one of us would be delighted to have 1/1000th of the wisdom that Solomon had. We would consider ourselves rich if we had a fraction of his fortune. I'm going to stop there. But you see, he has it all. And it doesn't lead him to God. Vanity. All is vanity. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we shouldn't have riches, we shouldn't have wisdom. That's not what it's saying. And when the Bible says that money is the root of all evil, it is not denying us the right to have wealth. What it is denying us is the right to use that wealth in a humanistic and fleshly way. And although Solomon used his wealth to build the house of God, he also used his wealth to build himself a house that rivaled the house of God. And I think we're looking at the life of Solomon. We're looking at a tragedy. What then about the other man? Let's go to chapter 17 and read a little bit about Elijah. If Solomon dominated the first part of the book, then Elijah dominated the second. Chapter 17 and verse 1, And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Chapter 18 and verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Verse 17. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that thou hast forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Chapter 21, and verse 17. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he is gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him again, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall the dogs lick thy blood, even thine. Where he came from, nobody knows. But suddenly in chapter 17, verse 1, Elijah the Tishbite bursts upon the scene with a tremendous message for the king of the day. There's not going to be any rain. Now his name means God is Jehovah. And it's possible that he was a priest. If you notice, he came from the Lord God of Israel, before whom I stand. That is a statement that's indicative of a priest. And then on Mount Carmel, he offers a sacrifice, which of course other than a priest, he could not really do. So I'm going to suggest to you that prior to bursting on the scene like this, that Elijah, the Tishbite, which simply means sojourner, was in fact a priest. Of him, Dr. Kitto, and those of you that have read a lot of the early brethren writings, will have heard of Dr. Kitto. He says this, there are two sorts of prophets. There are prophets of deeds and prophets of words. Of the latter, the greatest is undoubtedly Isaiah. Of the former, there has not been among men a greater than Elijah. So when we're looking at Elijah, we're not going to be looking for words. In fact, there is nothing that we know of recorded that Elijah has written. We're going to look at with this man is in fact deeds. And as we look through the events that surround his life, we begin to pick up a picture. I don't know about you, but as I read this section, I have the feeling of quite a large, physically well-built man. I think that comes through because you can't imagine a little tiny man standing before the king and saying all these things. Somehow in your mind, you picture a man of stature. He was certainly a man of courage. Single-handedly, he challenges the whole of the priesthood of Baal. He challenges the whole of his countrymen to return to the Lord. And if nothing else will show courage, that certainly will. When he bursts on the scene, he comes from nowhere and he stands before the king, says, "You're not going to have any rain." Well, if you appreciate Ahab's character, it's no wonder the Lord said to him, to Elisha quickly, "Just get out, fast as you can go, and go and hide yourself." But he had the courage. He has the courage later on to stand before the king and say, "Look, you have put Naboth to death so that you might get his vineyard, because Jezebel wanted it. Let me tell you this, Ahab, your blood is going to be licked by the same dogs as licked the blood of Naboth, the man you killed." Elijah says, "Ahab, you're responsible for the trouble in this country. I'm not, Ahab. You are, and your house, because you disobeyed the commandments of the Lord." And the physical and moral courage of this man. He was a man of faith. You imagine going into the king and saying, "There's not going to be any rain." He must have believed the God that sent him. He must have had faith to know that his words were going to be supported by action on the part of God. And I suggest to you that he was a man of faith. Oh, he was a man of zeal. If there's anybody in Scripture committed to the work that God has called him to, Elijah is the man. No, he had his bad moments. And in one of them, of course, comes after he makes this statement, and he makes it twice. "I have been very jealous for the Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel have forgotten thy covenant, have thrown down thine altars, have slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I have been jealous for the Lord of hosts. I have been consumed with what he has asked me to do. And now I'm the only one left." Now he's beginning to move on to one of his moments of depression, and God is very gracious to him. And a bit later on he says, "Just cool it a bit, Elijah. There's 7,000 men in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And at that very moment, God was very gracious to him, and he gave him Elijah to be his assistant and ultimately his successor. So on the one hand then, Elijah is a prophet of deeds. As I said earlier, there's no record of him writing anything, and that's not surprising. Impetuosity and that sort of tempestuous personality seldom go with penmanship. And so we can't look from writings from Elijah, we can only look from action. One writer has said, "Such men are men of action, not diction." Secondly, his ministry was a ministry of miracles. And this has put the book under challenge. There are people who dismiss the life of Elijah and this section of the book because of the miracles that happen. And you'll remember some of them. He was miraculously fed by ravens. Then he was fed by angels. Then he was fed by a widow. And while the widow was looking after him, the cruse of oil never failed. Her child died, and Elijah brought him back to life. And so there were miracles surrounding this man. When he offered the sacrifice on Mount Carmel, the fire came from heaven. not from a flame in the hands of Elijah. And so time and time again, his life is touched by miracles. So his life was a life of deeds. His ministry was a ministry of miracles. And his ministry was one of reformation. Oh, he stood up against the king, and he stood up against his people, and the whole of his message was simply, back to God. Back to God. The very message that we want today, even of the Lord's people, back to God. And he challenges all the priesthood of Baal. He challenges the people of the land. And this one man, because although there were 7,000 others that didn't bow the name to Baal, he didn't say very much. The mouthpiece was this one man who stood up to the whole nation and to the king and said, back to God. So one of the personalities that we looked at really led the people away from God. He showed them that there was much enjoyment in the flesh and in the ways of this world. So that when Elijah comes onto the scene, it's not the God of Israel that's worshipped, it's Baal. And so whereas the one man led them away from the ways of God, the other man stands up and challenges them with the right of returning to the ways of God. Now these are not the only two characters that are in the book. The wicked, weak Ahab features a lot. His evil wife Jezebel, who would love to have seen Elijah put to death, is an interesting character. But I think the book is dominated by these two men. One who had everything and led the people away from God. One who, as far as we know, had very little, but stood up for a return back to God. We need Elijahs in this world. We don't need Solomons. We got plenty of those. We need men and women who will stand up before the people of God primarily and say, back to God. May God encourage us to do that. 477 for our closing hymn. Be seated. Father, we bow in thy presence, and again we would thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for its record of the past, that we are able to go back these hundreds of years and look at the lives of men and of women in history past. And Father, we've looked mainly at two men tonight, so different in background, so different in character, so different in purpose of life. We look at one whose ambition is to enjoy the ease of this world. And although he bore the name Beloved of God, after the early years of his life, there was very little of thyself found in him. But we see Elijah arrive on the scene in such a dramatic way. Thy word tells us little about him. And yet we see him causing a tremendous disturbance in the nation as he called men back to thee, as he witnessed for thee and thy ways. And we bless thee for the man's courage and the man's zeal. And Father, these things are written that we might learn. And we're challenged this morning Is our attitude to life going to be that of Solomon? Or is it going to be that of Elijah? And we have sung this well-known and old hymn that has challenged us to stand up for Christ. And Father, we find as we look through thy word that those who stand up for thee are blessed of thee. And so we seek in our own lives that we might emulate Elijah and not Solomon. Father, it's good to have wisdom if it's from thee. But realize that for all the wisdom that Solomon possessed, it took him away from thee rather than closer. And so this is the challenge that would face our hearts as we separate from one another this morning. We're glad that we came together. We acknowledge the freedom that we've enjoyed in this land to do what we've done today. But Father, it will be all wasted if thy word has no effect on our lives. And so we pray for the blessing of thy Spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.